already been expressed tonight, because I too am thankful to see you. We're glad to have you with us tonight. We hope that your coming tonight will be repaid, and I'm sure that it has been already, by the spiritual activities in which we all have been privileged to participate. It's good to see a number of people here that I've met before. I'm not going to try to call all the names, because if I did, I'd leave somebody out. I've already spoken to a number of you as you come in tonight, though, and trying to let you know how very much I am thankful for your coming, and I just want you to know that your presence means a lot to me. In Jeremiah chapter 2, there is a passage to which we're going to be turning quite a few times this week. We've already done so as we introduced the subject last night, the spiritual mistakes of political correctness. I'm not going to read the entire passage that we examined last evening, but I am going to draw your attention to verses 12 and 13 in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah the prophet was commissioned by the Lord to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. It was in their dying days, you might say, or their declining days, when they had followed the same basic route of idolatry and immorality and violence which had earlier been followed by their northern kingdom sister, Israel, the kingdom of Israel. But now Judah was following that same path, and was going to reach, of course, the same destination of ruin and destruction and captivity. And that's what Jeremiah is beginning to talk about here in this second chapter, very early in his work. He said there in verse 12, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Earlier in the passage, particularly verse 11, Jeremiah calls attention to their deserting their own God. And he says how unlike that was among the nations even. The pagan nations surrounding Judah had retained their gods, even though those gods that they worshipped and served were fictitious. They were gods of their own fantasy, of their own imagination, gods that they made with their own hands out of rock or wood. Well, Israel and Judah both had an advantage over the pagan nations in that regard. They worshipped and served the true and living God. But now they were in a position of swapping off, or trading off, the true and living God for gods which were just like the nations were worshiping, which he described as being no gods there at the first part of verse 11. And in reality, he said, my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. I want us to understand this evening then that whenever we reach the point in our wisdom and our own knowledge and so-called sophistication that we think we're all right, we think that we can survive or exist independently of God, we start thinking that we can really make our own gods and craft our own religious way or spiritual path in life, how mistaken we are. And yet that is exactly what is happening. Not only here in our great country, but likewise in many other countries of the world. The political correctness movement or campaign has reached the point that it is rather brazen or bold in its stance in relation to religion now. You know, the political correctness movement began back about 30 years ago with just calling attention to the fact that we ought to be careful the way we spoke of people maybe that were handicapped, or how we spoke of members of another race, And nobody had a great problem with that. That is, people who wanted to treat others right and people who wanted to treat others the way they wanted to be treated, they didn't have much problem with that. But then it advanced. And it advanced farther and to higher levels. Until now, the political correctness movement has reached the point that it wants us all to view all religions as equal. So that Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and Confucianism and so forth are brought up to the same level as so-called Christianity is brought down to the same level, that they're all equalized. And that's exactly what's happening. And believe it or not, that's happening even in the so-called mainline Protestant groups. Many of them have now reached the point of no faith, lack of faith, I say, which has caused them to say, well, the God that we've been worshiping and the God that we're serving, we guess he's not the only God. Well, Jesus Christ is not the only way to God. He's not the only Savior. And we're going to study a lesson this week designed to deal with that very error, that very spiritual mistake of political correctness. Is Jesus Christ the only Savior of the world? I believe he is, because the Bible teaches that. But we're going to examine that. But that's part and parcel of what's happening in our country and in our world today. The Lord said here concerning his people Judah, my people have committed two evils, verse 13. What is it, Lord? Number one, he says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What the Lord is describing, first of all, then, is a desertion or an abandonment of God. And number two, the carving out of something to take his place. Broken cisterns. Now, for those of you who grew up a number of years ago, I probably don't have to explain what a cistern is. But some of our younger people in the audience tonight don't know. You've never seen a cistern. You might not even know what a well is. But a cistern was used in places where that was really the main way of catching water. You'd allow the water to come off the roof and you'd put up some kind of trough, maybe a piece of tin or something else that would channel the water from the rooftop down into a hole in the ground that had been dug to collect the water and to hold it, to retain it. I make trips down to the country of Belize in Central America. They still do it that way. And a lot of places down there. Cistern water is not the best water you can have. It's not the most pure water. It is easily contaminated because it's not running water. It's not even like the water at the bottom of a well where there's a stream or where a new supply is constantly coming in. Cistern water becomes stagnant. Now look at what Judah had done. They had turned their backs on a fountain of living waters, the Lord himself, and in his place they had substituted an old stagnant cistern that wouldn't even hold water, because you know any time man does something, he does it wrong, any human substitute is a broken cistern or is a cracked cistern that will hold no water. But that's exactly the position that political correctness movement would put us all in. It would have us trade off the true God for other gods. The only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for other Saviors. The only book that is holy, the Bible, for other so-called holy books. Other systems of morality they would encourage us to accept in the place of the high and holy and lofty standard of morals found in the Scriptures. which derive from God's own character and person. Yes, my friends, the political correctness movement would put us in the position of abandoning God. And I want to tell you something. The picture of so-called Christianity today is not a pretty one, because modern Christianity, so-called, I emphasize, modern Christianity, though, is in the situation of giving in or surrendering to the political correctness movement. As I suggested to you a few minutes ago, every mainline Protestant denomination has surrendered. And I'll call attention to ways in which they've done that in our lesson tonight. But we're talking about the sham of modern Christianity. Have you ever thought about that word sham? Now, sometimes I go places to spend the night today, even in the homes of Christians, and I hear people talk about the pillow shams. Well, I'll tell you my definition of a pillow sham. It's a false front for a pillow. It's a fake pillow. It's something that covers up the real pillow. That's what a sham is. That's exactly what a sham is. Something that's not what it claims to be. You know, a number of years ago, probably 35, 40 years ago, I would travel from Huntsville, Alabama, over to Scottsboro, over in the northeastern corner of the state. And by the way, somebody here mentioned Scottsboro just yesterday to me, I believe, that he'd gone down there and done some work, maybe. But when I travel Highway 72 going across there on the road that leads eventually to Chattanooga, I would see this huge church building. Now, if you drove down the road and saw just the front of that building, you'd think to yourself, well, that thing holds 1,000 people or 1,500 people. But one time, I just took the time to pull off the side of the road and do some investigating, because I was really curious. I wondered, why in the world do they have that huge building out here? Well, I found out that that was just a sham. That facade that you saw out front didn't truly set forth the dimensions of the building. The building was very small. The front was a lot wider, a lot broader than the rest of the building was. That's what a sham is. It covers up, or it hides, so that it's not what it claims to be or not what it pretends to be. Well, that's the picture of so-called Christianity in our time, because what we see when we examine modern Christianity, and I'm not talking about New Testament Christianity. I'm talking about Christianity so-called, as I said earlier. But what we really see when we look at it is just a facade, just a thin veneer of Christianity. Just a very thin skin or surface that hides what is below the surface. And so what we see is a sham upon its front. This is the Christianity, by the way, that is so often both criticized by the proponents of political correctness, but also commended and encouraged, especially in comparison to true New Testament Christianity. So-called modern Christianity has their approval and their endorsement, particularly when comparison is made to what they think of as the radical and the extreme principles of New Testament teaching. So that's what we're going to examine tonight in our study. And it's a time when every one of us needs to examine himself or herself, because we too can fall victims to this. We too can give up our faith or grow so weak
that there's little left with us. Just like there's very little faith left in mainline Protestantism or Catholicism. But what's the reason for this? It's the reason is a deteriorating faith. A degenerating or weakening faith. You know, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? For he that comes to him, to God, must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek it. That kind of faith that takes God at his word, which believes his every promise, and which tries to implement or to carry out the commands, the mandates from the Lord God, that kind of faith grows weak when it is not nurtured, when it is not kept strong. And that's what has happened in mainline Protestantism, in Catholicism, and maybe to a lesser extent, but to some degree at least, even among the Lord's people. What we're seeing is the result of a deteriorating faith. And so what you see is just a sham of modern Christianity. And that's why I say we need to examine ourselves. What happened to Judah in ancient times, according to Jeremiah, and what has happened to mainline Protestantism, can likewise happen to you and me. Let's think tonight then about the crumbling foundations of it all. You know, when the foundations are destroyed, the writer of the book of Psalms said in Psalm 11 at verse 3, he said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a probing question. It's a question that gets to the very heart of the matter. If the foundation crumbles, what are you going to do about that house? What are you going to do about that porch? What are you going to do about that congregation? If the people no longer adhere to the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is inspired and error-free words. When people give up those basic beliefs, they're no longer on the solid rock. They're in the shifting sand. And you know, even Jesus talked about the importance of the foundation, didn't he? In the parable that he used in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. He talked about that wise man who builds his house on the rock. And he says, after he gets it built, the rains begin to fall, the floods begin to rise, the wind begins to blow, the storm rages, but that house stands firm. Why? Because it's built on a rock. That's what Jesus said. And we've even sung the song with the children, haven't we? The wise man built his house on the rock. But then he talked about the foolish man. Instead of building on the rock, he built his house on the sand. Well, the same kind of storm began to beat. The rains fell. The flood rose. The winds blew. That house fell. It suffered destruction. Why? Jesus said it was built on the sand. Not the rock, but the sand. But Jesus wasn't particularly interested there in how to build houses. He was interested more in how to build lives. Because that's the application that he made. Jesus said, the man who hears my teachings or my sayings and does them, he's like the wise man that built his house on the rock. On the other hand, the man who only hears my teachings, he does hear them, but he doesn't do them. He doesn't obey them. What about him, Lord? Well, Jesus said, he's like that foolish man
who built his house on the sand. Even Jesus noted and underscored for us the importance of a foundation. Well, I'm talking to you about crumbling foundations in this section of our study tonight. Crumbling foundations. Denominational people were once characterized by a much stronger faith than they have now. Those of you who are very young can't realize that. But those of us who are older remember when denominational people truly believed what their doctrines were, and they believed that they were Bible-founded doctrines, and they would stand up for them. They would debate those issues. But how long has it been since you heard a debate? Now, once in a while, you can get a Baptist to debate, because they're usually pretty strong still on their faith in the Bible as God's Word. But when it comes to the other mainline groups of the Protestants, there's just not the faith that there used to be. Most of their leaders, and I emphasize leaders, not the person in the pew necessarily, but most of their leaders no longer believe that the Bible is inspired. There's widespread unbelief among them, in fact. Some of them don't even believe in a personal God, that is, a God who is a person. They believe in only the idea of God, or God as an idea. They no longer believe that Jesus Christ is divine. They no longer believe that the Bible is inspired and free from error. They no longer believe that the human being is a special creature of God. Instead, they would say he's just the most highly developed product of evolution. That's what they say. You know why they say it? Because their faith has crumbled. That's why. And what has happened to them can happen to you and to me. If we're not careful, if we don't stay with God's Word, if we don't nurture our faith and keep it strong and help it to grow even stronger, we too will be in danger of losing our faith just as they have done. Surveys that have been taken in recent decades have illustrated what I've just said. I've read several surveys in recent years which reflect this deteriorating faith among denominational leaders. Most of the reverends, the clergymen and women now, are in this group. They have to give up their faith in order to believe what they believe, practice what they practice, and accept things such as homosexuality, like a lot of them are now accepting. They can no longer believe the Bible as God's Word and believe those things. They have to give up one of them. And you see what they've given up. Yes, the foundations have crumbled. Instead of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God today, it's the Christ idea. I was reading an article that was written back in for Easter of this past year. This year. This past Easter it would have been. By a denominational preacher. And he never once referenced the idea that Jesus arose from the dead. He never once affirmed his belief that the body of Jesus came back to life by the power of God raising. He never once did that. All he talked about was the Christ idea. And then, toward the end of his article, he talked about Christ arising in our hearts.
That's the only resurrection or raising up of Christ that most of them believe in now. And really, that makes no difference whether Christ arises in our hearts or not if he didn't arise from the dead. If Jesus didn't arise from the dead, if his body is still in the tomb, it matters not at all whether the Christ idea arises in our hearts or not. It's of no significance. You see, the foundations have been crumbled, and I gave you here the passages that I've already discussed tonight. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They can't do anything because their very faith survives only on the foundations of God's Word. And the other passage is the one where Jesus talked about the parable of the wise and foolish rulers. Yes, my friends, the foundations have crumbled in many respects already. And because the foundations are destroyed, the guidance that is being received and given today in religious circles is erratic at best. Now, when I say erratic, I think you probably understand what I mean. If a person is driving erratically down the road, he doesn't have a definite direction. He might go this way, and then that way, and then that way, and then turn around and go the other way, like a drunk man would do. Well, that's the kind of spiritual guidance that is being offered to the world by the so-called religious leaders today. You know why that's so? It's because they have dismissed the Bible. They no longer accept it as the inspired Word of God. You know, our direction in life is altogether dependent on our guidance. That's true even in making a trip. When I got ready to come here, I did a couple of things. In the first place, when I was getting ready to come here, not from Alabama, because I've come a number of times, but from another place, but I wasn't sure about exactly how to get here, I looked it up on MapQuest on the internet and printed it out. So it'd bring me right to E.R.'s house from another direction. But I also said, well, I'll use my GPS. But you know, that GPS has misled me at times. And I've also found that MapQuest is mistaken occasionally. I tell you about the safest way is just to use that old map, that old road map. It has fewer mistakes than those other things do. I found that to be the case. But what I'm saying is the direction you travel in is dependent on the guidance you receive. MapQuest guidance is pretty good most of the time, but it's not infallible. GPS guidance, pretty good most of the time, but it'll mislead you some of the time. But I want to tell you something, friends. The book of God will never lead you astray. God has never missed it one time. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. You can be everything God intends you to be based upon the direction and the guidance of his Word. But you dismiss that from your life and you'll get nowhere with God. That's exactly what is happening in the religious groups around us today. That's because a watered-down Bible has no value. You know, by the time this denominational group finishes with the Bible and says, well, the part about homosexuality was not intended for our time. It was intended just for the first century culture. And by the time somebody else finishes with this part or that part, and they've washed it down the drain, so to speak, they've watered down the Bible. Bible, by the time they're finished, what's left? Just the parts they like. What they've done is go down the cafeteria line. Oh, there's some chocolate pie. I want chocolate pie. Well, I like it too, but you know you can't live on that all the time. You've got to have some beans and taters and cornbread. You've got to have some ham, chicken. I don't guess you have to have, but it sure is good, isn't it? My point is this. We can't take just what we like. We can't accept just those parts of the Bible that seem pleasing to us. When we do, we make the same mistakes that they are making. And you see where it's leading them. Why would it not lead us as well down the same road? Yes, a watered-down Bible has no value. A watered-down Bible represents human imperfections and failings. You know, people will usually dismiss from the Bible or disregard in the Bible those parts that they don't like. Well, what does that show us? It shows us more about them than it does about the Bible. It shows us that they're not willing to accept God's divine guidance in dealing with their own failings and their own imperfections. Instead, they jettison the Bible, they throw it overboard, so that they can continue down the road of doing as I please. That's exactly what is happening. That's erratic guidance. We're faced today with the so-called Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you've read about them or not. They've been meeting for about 20 years, maybe 25 years now. And it's a group of so-called scholars, learned men, who think they know about more about the Bible than God knew. That's really what it is. They've gotten together and they tried to take the Bible apart, miracle by miracle, and saying by saying. They started out with the teachings of Jesus. And they were determined to show which teachings Jesus really gave and which he didn't give, some that had been put into the text by human authors. And so they've given us a list of those that really shouldn't be there, that Jesus didn't say. And when you get down to the bottom line, he didn't say much of anything, really. He might have given the golden rule. He might have said, love God and love your neighbor, but that's about it. But now they're working on the miracles of Jesus. And really, they're doing what a group of German scholars, rationalists, tried to do about 200 years ago, to demythologize the Bible, to remove from it what they call the myth, the parts that were just injected by human beings. And the Jesus Seminar is doing that in the 20th and 21st centuries, doing a new effort along that line. And so now they're telling us Jesus didn't do this miracle. Jesus didn't do this. In fact, none of them really were done by him. That's because they want to shred any possible evidence that Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God. They want to present him only in human terms. That's the politically correct Jesus. In addition to that, political correctness would lead us down the road of a diluted morality, a weakened morality, not the high and holy standards of morals found in the scriptures, but those that man can live with, those that man is willing to allow or to tolerate. Have you ever thought about morals, where they come from? Men don't just sit down and decide, well, adultery is wrong, and rape is wrong, and murder is wrong. Man is not the source. Man is not the originator of morality. I'm going to make a statement that I believe will stand the test. I believe that all moral found in the Scriptures derive from God's nature, God's character. He is the source of true morality. You know why it's wrong to lie? Because God cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. He cannot lie. Titus 1. What is it? Verse 2, verse 3, somewhere right there at the beginning. That's why it's wrong to lie. And if we're going to be godly people, we're going to have to strive to be like Him. We're going to have to be devoted to His ideals and ideas. You know why it's wrong to be unfaithful to your wife? Because faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to your word, faithfulness to your commitment or your promise is characteristic of God. And ought to be in us as well. All moral principles derive from God's character and nature. And I believe that the 19th Psalm even deals with that point. In the 19th Psalm, there's a section there that I'm not going to talk about very much tonight, but I am going to read it, or at least a part of it, because it gives us the basis for drawing this conclusion. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. There we see that the word that God gave, the message that God declared in the Scripture, is a declaration or a proclamation of what is good and right. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, why would He say that? Because it comes from a perfect God. That's why. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Why is it certain or sure? Because that's true of God. That's why. Thus making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Why? Because the God who gave them, He is. And thus they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. We sang the song tonight, pure in heart, O God. Why should we desire to be that way? Because God is pure. And thus His commandments enlighten the eyes. Now I could just go right on down through that, but the point I think you already see. Whatever the Scriptures are, whatever characteristics or attributes they show, came first from God. Because God is the one who spoke the Scriptures. God is the one who gave them or revealed them. So, when you put God out of your knowledge, like the nations of the Gentiles did in Romans 1, and that many of the people of the United States are trying to do today, I say, when you put God out of your knowledge, you're going to go down the road to pagan immorality. You're going to live just like the heathens have always lived, because you've dismissed God from your knowledge. You know, if you get rid of God, you have no place to go but man, do you? Man is the highest court of appeal for morals if you get rid of God. And so the only morality that you have access to is whatever you've accumulated or whatever your nation has accumulated, the ideas and the ideals and the principles that you've accumulated over the past during your history. Whatever man originated, and you're left with no moral absolutes. That's why in Isaiah 5, when Isaiah the prophet was talking to the northern kingdom Israel, he talked about a terrible thing that would develop among them and had already to some extent. He said they would call evil good and good evil. The only time that people do that is when they disregard the goodness of God and instead emphasize
what man wants, what man desires.
Yes, that's a deluded morality. And when you do that, there are no absolutes, no moral absolutes. And that's why people tell us, look, oh, you shouldn't say that lying is always wrong. There are times when lying serves a good purpose. That's what the situation ethics people tell us. Or others will say, oh, well, now, I agree that most of the time a husband and a wife ought to be faithful to each other, but if they mutually agree that they're going to step out and have an open marriage with the husband having access to other wives, or other women, rather, and the wife having access to other men, if they want to do that, it's all right with both of them. Nothing wrong with that.
Calling evil good and good evil.
Why do people reach that point? Because they dismiss God from their knowledge. And that's what the dictates of political correctness would lead us to do eventually. Because of its anti-God and anti-Bible bias. Everything becomes gray. Nothing is black and white. And so you can't always say that it's wrong to do this or to do that. Not only that, but the church takes on a materialistic mission. The social gospel is what is emphasized. The social gospel, very simply, has as its design improving man's lot in this life or in this world. And that's the highest mission that the church has, according to many. I don't know if it's up here the way it is down home or not, but just about any time the newspaper has an article in it about some religious group going to Mexico or Central America or South America or some other place on a mission, as they call it, a mission group going, what they emphasize is how they help the people down there who are poor. Now, I'm not against helping poor people. Don't misunderstand me. But that's what they emphasize. That's the exclusive purpose of their goal. They say that they put roofs on people's houses. Or they dig wells for them. Well, that's a good thing to do. I'm not saying they ought not to do it. But my friends, that's not the design of the gospel of Christ. That's the social gospel. The social gospel is improved, or rather is designed to take the man out of the slums. The social gospel. The true gospel of Christ is designed to take the slums out of the person. And then when the person is right with God, when he lives his life in the presence of God for the sake of the Lord, he's going to help his neighbor. He's going to do other things that are good and right. But that's not the primary focus or the primary purpose of the gospel of Christ. It's spiritual. And the work of the local congregation needs to stay right there on the primary purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, even the mission trip of Jesus has been redefined, horribly redefined. Many now tell us that Jesus came to the world just to make man's lot in this life better. Well, if he did, why did he leave so many lepers unhealed? Why did he leave so many blind untouched? Why did he leave so many lame unhealed or still crippled? Why did he tend to all of those cases? The New Testament is clear that he didn't do all of those. But he did some of them for the sake of verifying or confirming the fact that he was claiming to be the truth when he claimed to be the Son of God. And the apostles did it the same way, to verify the fact that they were Christ-sent messengers and that what they said was heaven's message, not their own. Yes, that's the purpose of the miracles. Jesus' mission trip to this earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But you know, as far as the social gospel is concerned, the soul, the saving of the soul, eternal life in heaven, eternal destruction or condemnation in hell are virtually non-existent. Many of them now tell us, well, you make your own heaven or hell in this life, here on this earth. The preaching of the gospel for the purpose of saving sinners is no longer needed, they say. What we need to do is to improve our lot, our condition in this life. That's the materialistic mission. And so, even so-called churches, in their promotion of the social gospel message and mission, offer carnal lures and rewards to get people into the church. That's their drawing power. But Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 45, the gospel message is his drawing power. They shall all be taught by God. Everyone, therefore, that hears of the Father and learns of the Father comes unto me. That's how God draws people. That's how God attracts them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. But then, too, there is a weakened commitment that results from this weakened or crumbling faith. When you have little faith in God, in Christ, or in the Bible, then you're going to have little zeal to fuel your spiritual pursuits. And that's exactly why the Protestant mainline groups do virtually no evangelistic work today. About all they do is social work. That's about it. Oh, they engage in some outward observance of religious holidays. They still observe Christmas and Easter, but I'll tell you, those will go by the wayside eventually. Because they have no faith that Jesus was born of a virgin. Most of them now. They have no faith that Jesus really arose from the dead. Most of them don't. And so it's just a matter of religious formalism. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Or first, that's 2 Timothy. Just like the people in ancient Israel and Judah, they would bring their sacrifices, they would engage in the feast days, but their lives denied that they knew God. Religious formalism. They wanted the formal ceremonies and occasions, but nothing else. People today have not the commitment to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They wouldn't think of giving up their lives, forfeiting their lives for belief in Christ, like Jesus requires in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Jesus even said to some would be disciples. Back in Matthew chapter 8, those who were wanting to follow him, they were quick to become his disciples. But Jesus almost discouraged them by saying, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, don't come following me because you think it's going to lead you to comfort and ease. It won't. It won't. Jesus said, you'll have to give up father and mother sometimes for the sake of the gospel. You'll have to love me more than you love son or daughter for the sake of the gospel. That's Matthew 10. Yes, that's the kind of commitment that Jesus requires. And most are not willing to give today. It also leads to a timid discipleship, this political correctness movement. We become quiet about Jesus. Passive when it comes to Bible teaching. Almost fearful as his disciples. In fact, maybe like Nicodemus, secret disciples. Think about that. People whose faith has grown so weak that they're afraid to be known as Christians. They're afraid to be known
as people who stand courageously for things that are good and right and against the things that are wrong. Now, why is this? It's because of the message that has been proclaimed that there are different saviors, not just Jesus. That there are different paths to God, not just the way that Jesus provides. That there are different religions that are all acceptable, equally acceptable to God and should be to us. And so so-called modern Christianity today is often little that is distinctive. It's not a 42nd cousin to the Christianity that you read about on the pages of the New Testament. But look at Jesus' claims. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. John 14:6. He claims to be the only Savior. His church, he claims to be the only church or body. And the Bible, the only right way. Yes, my friends, what Jesus would encourage is quite distant from the kind of timid discipleship that is true in the world today. But likewise, and I'm getting to a close here tonight, it also leads to a doubtful reward. That is, people have little faith that there's going to be any kind of reward. When surveys are taken, the number of people believing in heaven is still fairly high, especially in certain groups. But in others, no. They think of heaven just as what we arrive at here on earth. But even fewer believe in the reality of hell. There's little faith that there is a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal destruction. Why? Because of crumbling faith. That's why. That's exactly why. Faith has become more of a doubt in our world. After all, the deity of Jesus is denied, God's own personal existence is doubted, and the Bible has been trashed for so many years that people have little faith in it. They have more doubt than they have faith. On the other hand, there is the teaching of the Scriptures, which we still uphold, which we still affirm, unafraid, that Jesus died, he arose, and he ascended to assure our access to heaven. He talked about that in John 14, beginning at verse 1. Yes, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5 at verse 12. To those who would be his faithful disciples, to those who would even suffer persecution for his sake, great is your reward in heaven. On the other hand, he talks about the condemnation that the wicked shall receive over in John 5, verses 28 and 29. In conclusion tonight, then, we make the point that modern Christianity has become a sham, a poor imitation of the real thing. Now the human tendency, of course, is to replace the genuine with the counterfeit. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it hasn't stopped. Let's not allow it to enter our lives. Let's be what the Lord intends us to be and pleads with us to be. Let's hold on to the one faith. The faith that was revealed by the apostles and prophets, that was delivered unto the saints one time for all time. That must be the basis of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does your faith measure up tonight? Is it a sham, or is it the real thing? Now, you can't be politically correct and teach and maintain what I've taught tonight and practice what I would urge you to practice and what I'm sure that many of you are practicing. You can't be politically correct, but you can be spiritually correct with God. And that's what makes the difference, friends. because it's to God that we're going to give answer in the final day. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one tonight. Through faith in Christ, repentance regarding your sins, confession of that faith in the Lord, and baptism into Him. If you strayed because of a weakening faith, come back. Strengthen your faith. You can do that by repentance, confession of fault, and prayer. While we stand.